What a great introduction to the story of the Reformation. We're going to turn this over to Brother Aaron, who has prepared remarks.
Well, good morning, everybody. This hymn that we just sang was written about 1527, 1529 by Martin Luther. And it's actually a paraphrase of Psalm 46. So you could literally turn your Bible to Psalm 46 and follow the hymn that he wrote right there and sing. It's one of his most noted hymns. And he wrote a lot of hymns. Well, this morning we want to talk about the Reformation. And we're going to break it down into a couple different areas that we want to cover. But one of the things that I found was very interesting was this quote right here from Philip Schaff from the History of the Christian Church. The Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. Now, it also is true for the spiritual development as well. So this morning, we want to look at basically four different areas and a couple of things in addition to this. When you talk about the Reformation, you can't just pull one period of time out of context. There are a lot of things that are going on. So there's a pre-Reformation that actually occurs, which is setting up what happens in the 1500s, 1600s. There's the Reformation itself. It's starting with Martin Luther. There's a counter-Reformation, which is the Catholic response to the Protestant protesting that was going on. And then there's the post-Reformation. So what happened after the Reformation? So let's start with some of the pre-Reformation. Well, it's about 1130 AD to 1500 is that time frame for the pre-Reformation. And you can even go back a little bit earlier than that, depending upon which records or which historians will look at. But one of the main ones at this period of time for the pre-Reformation was Peter Waldo. He was from France. And we're not sure if his name really was Peter or not. But we do know his last name was Valdesius. I mean, they've shortened it up because of translations and pronunciations to Waldo. And he was a rich merchant of Lyons, France, and he came under deep conviction for sin in the latter part of the 12th century. And as he gained spiritual maturity, he began to give up his wealth to preach and teach the Gospels in the streets. And he also criticized the church's accumulated wealth and how that many of the church lived in luxury and many of the people, the lay people, lived in poverty and were not very well off to do. Well, because of his preaching and teaching and his criticism, he gathered quite a collection of followers around him, and they also began to preach and teach. And this was about the period of 1170. And these were known by many names, such as the Poor Men of Lyon, or the Waldensians, or the Waldenses. Now, he commissioned clergy to translate parts of the New Testament into Provençal, which was a local French language. And this book was called the Sententia, and it focused especially on the Gospels. But later, lay preachers and Waldensian peddlers who followed him also preached and began to spread the Gospel around France. And in 1179, some of his followers appeared before the Third Lateran Council, and they showed them their Bible translation. While some of the individuals at this council received it a little bit with, I wouldn't say commendation, but they were acceptable and open to it, the majority of them ridiculed them for their perceived ignorance of theology. Who are you to teach and preach when you have no physical formal training? So in 1180, he signed a confession of faith to establish that he was Orthodox, but the church eventually forbid him to preach. And in 1184, the Synod of Verona made excommunication the punishment for those who persisted in preaching. And so Waldo and his followers were excommunicated, and they were expelled from France. And Pope Lucius III declared them heretics 4 years later in 1184, and then again in 1215. So for three centuries, Rome persecuted the Waldensians savagely. And they were driven from place to place, they clung to Scripture, and their lay preachers continued to teach and spread the Reformed views, which were far from heretical, and in agreement with much that would later be found in the Protestant Reformation periods. But it was heretical because it was different than the Orthodox. Now, they rejected some of the seven sacraments that the Church established. They rejected purgatory, and in 1487, a bull was issued for their extermination. And the severe persecution began with on the Waldenses with that. So that's Peter Waldo, but there's also John Wycliffe from France. And I'm sorry, John Wycliffe from England. And he was an English scholastic philosopher, theologian, and biblical translator, a reformer, and a seminary professor. And he attacked what he saw were the corruptions within the Roman Catholic Church, including indulgences, pilgrimages, the veneration of saints, and the low moral and intellectual standards of the ordained priests. And he repudiated the doctrine of transubstantiation, and he held that the Bible was the sole standard of Christian doctrine, and he argued that the authority of the Pope was not grounded in Scripture. There was no scriptural basis for the Pope to be who he claimed to be. And Wycliffe was accordingly characterized as the evening star of scholasticism and the morning star of the English Reformation. Now, some of Wycliffe's followers were known as the Lollards, L-O-L-L-A-R-D, Lollards. And they held that the Bible was the sole authority and that Christians were called upon to interpret the Bible for themselves. And the Lollards also argued against clerical celibacy, transubstantiation, mandatory oral confession, pilgrimages, and indulgences. And of course, the Church didn't want to hear that, so in 1401, the English statute was passed for the burning of these heretics. And the Lollards were responsible for a translation of the Bible into English at about that same time. And then we have Mr. Jan Hus, who was from Czechoslovakia. And he was one of the most serious challengers to the Church. And like Luther, he spoke against the sinful nature of churchmen and the avaricious church practices, including indulgences. He called for return to the biblical origins and for the equality of the laity with the clergy. And his movement spread throughout Bohemia in the 15th century. But the Church suppressed it before it could spread further. And the church had Hus burned at the stake in 1415. Now, Hus followed Wycliffe's teachings closely. He translated Wycliffe's, some of his writings, into Czechoslovakian. And he believed in predestination. He regarded the Bible as a religious moral authority. And he argued that Christ, rather than any ecclesiastical official, is the true head of the Church. And he was considered one of the very first church reformers. And so they were severely persecuted because of this stand, but ultimately the movement reassociated with the Roman Catholic Church and it was absorbed into the Catholic system in 1620. So they started off with a real good protest and they moved back in eventually. Well, the Albigensians were another movement at this time, and they developed during the Middle Ages in the southern France in the town of Albi. And they taught that there were two gods, the good God of light, usually referred to as Jesus, and the God of darkness and evil, usually associated with Satan. In the 1022 through 1163, for about 40 years, all their property was confiscated. The Church Council declared their doctrines heretical in 1176. In 1179, it was repeated, the condemnation. In the early part of the 1200s, 1209 through 1215, the Crusades began against the southern France, against this group in specific, the Albigensians. And there was over 10,000 Crusaders that came against them. And the Inquisition in 1234 started with the purpose to uproot heretical movements, specifically starting with this particular group, the Albigensians. Now, at the same time, we have, in history, we also have the Black Plague, or the bubonic plague, or Black Death, as it's called. And there were three pandemics that have been recorded through history. The first one was in 541 through 750 AD, Over 100 million people died in the Mediterranean basin. The second one started in 1330 in China, and it came over into Europe in the 1300s, 47 to 52. And the estimates are that as many as one-third to two-thirds of the population of Europe died. Now, so if you've just looked to your right and to your left, each one of those two people, maybe both of those people, died at this time frame. So if you took one-third of us and walked out of the room, the rest of us would have died. That's just how severe this particular pandemic was. And it's quite interesting that even during the same time when the persecutions were going on with the early church, the plague spread in populous areas. So when the early reformers and these Waldensians and Albigensians were chased away, they were pushed away from the very location of the Black Plague. So even in the, with their persecution, it was the event that saved their lives, literally, from the plague. And then the third pandemic was just 3 years ago. Only 40 people died. So it went from over 100 million to 75 to 100 million down to 40 people. Well, if we continue then with the Reformation itself, we think of the Reformation starting with Luther about 1517. Now, Protestantism as a type of the Christian religion stems from the Reformation, and especially from the work of Martin Luther and John Calvin. In 400 years have changed, over 400 years, things have changed, but they have not changed the theological emphasis first created by the Reformers that started at this point in time. So Martin Luther was considered the birthplace of Protestantism, and it starts with the date of October 31st, 1517, during All Saints' Eve, when Martin Luther nailed 95 points he wanted to debate in discussion on the church door at Wittenberg, his own church. And within 10 years, Luther stated every major difference with the Roman Church. He did a lot of writing and preaching. Within 10 years, he identified all the major differences. And subsequent reformation took place on the foundations that he laid. His basic principle was an appeal to conscience, personally enlightened by the Holy Spirit, against what he called accretion of the Roman Church. Until his death in 46, he elaborated this theory of conscience to include the whole construct of the Reformation. Instead of popes and councils, the scriptures alone were the source of religious knowledge. And Luther rejected all but two of the seven sacraments the Catholic Church had defined. And most Protestant denominations today reject all but two of those same seven sacraments. And the two that they keep are the water baptism and the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist. So 3 years passed since he posted the thesis on the door, and on June 15, 1520, Pope Leo X issued a bull of excommunication against him. And on December 10th, the same year, so approximately 6 months later, Luther fought fire with fire, and he publicly burned the bull of excommunication along with other papal decretals, canon law, and writings of noted Catholic individuals. And this is the first time in history that someone dared to stand up to a papal bull in this manner. Every other time the papal bull for excommunication was given, death ensued. And here, for the very first time in history, he stood up to the Pope. And this is what Philip Schaff from the History of the Christian Church, Volume 7, page 250 says. The burning of the Pope's bull was the boldest and most eventful act of Luther. It defied the greatest power on earth, before whom emperors, kings, and princes, and all the nations of Europe bowed in reverence and awe. It emancipated Luther and the entire Protestant world from that authority in that single act. Now, it wasn't done in the minor context. There were many things that were going on. The German princes were upset with the papal system. There was contention within itself. And you had all these pre-Reformation work going on, and all these individuals clamoring for the same thing, and now Luther steps up, the man of the hour, and he burns the bull, and the church cannot do anything about it. Another Reformation innovation that he brought in is congregational hymn singing, which most of the Protestant churches do yet today. And in 1524, he published a hymn book called The First Evangelical Hymnal. And the song that we sang, he was written about that same time during a period of deep depression that he experienced. So that was Germany. But you have another concurrent individual, John Calvin in France. And he started out in France and he moved to Switzerland. And in 1536, he published The Institutes of Christian Religion. He's best known for his doctrine of predestination. And his theology was similar to Luther's, yet influenced by Augustinianism. And Calvin held strongly to the belief that God had already determined who was and who was not going to be saved, that all things are under the direct control of God, and since that's true, man does not have any free will, since he fell into sin. Only God's grace can lead salvation to man. Calvin believed, as did Luther, that salvation is free, but contended that God, who is omniscient, knows who is saved and who is not. His belief system caught on, and Geneva, Switzerland soon became a Calvinistic theocracy, and Calvinism spread throughout Europe for the next 500 years. Well, he was started out in France, and he moved to Switzerland. John Knox was in Scotland, but he was also a follower of Calvin. And now the other one that we want to speak about is Zwingli, Huldrych Zwingli. He was born in Switzerland, and he was the most important reformer in the Swiss Protestant Reformation. But he took the Swiss Reformation in a different direction than Luther by insisting that Scripture provided a workable model for public life. And this was an emphasis that would be carried forward by John Calvin in Geneva. He and Luther, Zwingli and Luther, parted company over different interpretations of the Lord's Supper, a breach that undermined cooperation between the German and Swiss rings of the Reformation. So here are some of the denominations that were starting at this period of time. We have the Presbyterian. Now, the name Presbyterian is derived from the fact that they governed themselves by elders, presbyters, and not clergy. And as the 16th century Catholic Church resisted the reformers, several different theological movements splintered from the church and from the Reformation. They bore different denominations. Presbyterians were influenced by the French theologian John Calvin and the work of John Knox and the Roman Catholic priests who studied with Calvin. You have the Reformed churches, the early settlers in the Dutch colony of New Netherland. Now, New Netherland is actually New York, the New York Northeast Coast. So in the 1600s, they came over to the United States now, and they established the Dutch Reformed Congregation in New Amsterdam, which is now New York. You have the Lutherans, obviously, from Luther. You have the Anabaptists. 16th century Protestant Reformation spanned a radical group who were known as the Anabaptists, who rejected infant baptism in favor of believer's baptism. And they regarded the Bible as their only rule for faith and life. They considered the state churches beyond Reformation, and because of their radical beliefs, they were persecuted by Protestants as well as by the Catholics. The evangelical and non-revolutionary Anabaptists of Switzerland, Austria, Germany, and the Netherlands were a trial to the leading reformers because of their radical views of the nature of the church and of the Christian ethic. And there is no single defined set of beliefs, doctrines, or practices that characterize all Anabaptists. And another group we have is the Quakers, but they started a little bit later, about 100 years later. And they all share common roots in a Christian movement that started in England in the middle of the 17th century. They started out in England and Wales, and they increased to about 60,000 in England and Wales, which was about 1% by the 1600s, 1680s. However, the main Protestants viewed the Quakers as blasphemous and a challenge to social and political order. And so they were persecuted both by the church and the reformers themselves as well. And today it's true that the Friends, which they're known by today, the Quakers are Friends, still adhere to certain essential principles, but there is no single set of defining beliefs for them as well. Well, that leads us up to the question, what were some of the causes of the Reformation? And if you think about it, just the single act of posting 95 items that the priest Luther wanted to discuss would cause such a movement. It's almost unbelievable. And every other attempt of reform had been crushed by the Catholic Church. But this one was not. Could not be crushed. So you have church corruption. All the surrounding things, you know, the church was corrupt. And the reformers saw it. And if you ever have the chance to read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, I suggest that you try reading it. I say try because it's a very difficult read. When I read it, I can only read a little bit of it at a time because of the atrocities that were committed and done. But when you think about the persecution of these individuals, they were stood on the principle that what they saw in the religious system of the day did not match with the scriptures that they were now beginning able to read and to hear. So there was significant church corruption. And then you also have the Avignon papacy. Now, all the Avignon papacy is referring to is that for a period of time, there were seven popes that wanted to claim reign from France instead of from Rome. And so you had the Roman popes and you had the French popes, and for this period of time, you had this controversy going on. Multiple popes. Well, who was the right one? So individual spectators are seeing this and are saying, well, look, the church itself can't figure out what's going on. Who's who? Why should we listen to either one of them? Then you had the development of personal devotions and the suspicion of clergy. So as these different groups, the Anabaptists, the Waldensians, the Albigensians, started preaching and teaching and leading devout lives, they became a very, very strict or very good example of what the Christian faith really is. And then when the individuals would look at these individuals and their followers and they'd lay them alongside of and contrast and compare them to the church leaders, there was a black and white difference. And then another cause of the Reformation was the fact that the church was greedy in the sense that they had purchased up one-third of all the land in Europe. And why does a church need all that land? And of course, if they owned the land, then they would sell it back and lease it out to tenants. So they would make it as an income for themselves. The papal need for money. You often hear of the indulgences being tied with St. Peter's Basilica. And it's also said that this particular pope had bought the right from two different areas that he could govern as the papal figure from the emperor. So he had to pay a heavy tax for the right to be in control of these two different areas. So one of the ways to do this was to create a system of payments, and they did it through the indulgences. But there were other things that were going on too. So he had access to the Bible. And the individuals had access to the Bible because of the translations that these different reformers were doing in their groups, but also because of the advent of the printing press. And we are familiar with the Gutenberg Bible and Gutenberg himself. And we'll talk a little bit about that. So those were some of the causes of the Reformation. Well, so we've talked about the pre-Reformation, the Reformation itself. So what is the Catholic Church going to do in response to all of these challenges to their authority? So the Counter-Reformation is the different things that the Church implemented. And they basically took a five-prong approach. First thing they did was they defended their practices. The second thing they did was they recognized that they did need to do some reform, so they reconfigured some of their ecclesiastical structures. The third thing they did was realizing that there was some validity to all this criticism as they started teaching their priests better. So they created seminaries. And then they also started emphasizing true religion and personal relationship. So if you're going to be a priest and represent God before the people, you should have a relationship yourself with this God that you're representing. So they started emphasizing the fact that their religious leaders better become more religious. And then they also figured, well, we're going to expand our territory. So they did outreach. And they went into other areas that had been pretty heavily converted over to Protestantism. And they started trying to bring them back into the fold. And if that didn't work, then they also started the Inquisitions. If they couldn't bring them in willingly, they would bring them in by force, you know, where they would kill them. And in which case, then the heresy would stop, and others who were thinking about this or doing this heresy, quote-unquote, from the Protestants, would rethink their effort, and at least if not stop, they would be quieter. So that was the Catholic response to the Reformation itself. Well, so what happened after? Time has gone on, so what happened after? So there was a resurgence of Protestantism. In the 1730s and the 1740s, there was this great awakening, if you might use that term. And it affected three main areas: Protestant Europe, British America, and the American colonies. Now, if you remember from history, the Puritans came over in the 1600s. And in the 1700s, we had the American Revolution. And in the late part of the 1700s, at that time, we also had several documents that were signed by our founding fathers. And so these are some of the things that were going on 100 years after, 200 years after Luther, but 100 years or so more after the Reformation started, this Protestantism and the Catholic Church reacted to it. But they couldn't stop it, and it just kept spreading. So here, if you can see this, it's not the clearest, but it gives you an idea of the printing press. And if there's a little Bible right there. That's where it started, 1448. And if you look around, you'll see different dates. And you can just see how the printing press spread. All these different areas is where they started printing. Well, what were they printing? First thing they printed was the Bible. Here we have the Holy Roman Empire in the 16th century. You can see Austria. You can see France. You got Switzerland here. You got Poland, England, and up there. And you've got Denmark and the other colonies. So you can see the Holy Roman Empire had a very large sway. And inside of this, in different areas, France, in England, in Switzerland, in the Czechoslovakia areas over here, all these reformers, Bohemia, all these reformers started popping up. So it was actually starting to crumble from inside the empire itself. Okay, so here's a picture of the spread of Lutheranism. The green represents the approximate strength. So you can see that it was really strong right here in Wittenberg. And in the center parts here, it was very strong. And then it spread out into Poland, spread down here, spread very little into France at this time, but it was real popular in England and Scotland. And this course was after 1517, and the next decade or so, it really started to move in growth. So here's Calvin's world. Remember, Calvin was one of the reformers as well. So here he is in the Swiss Confederation. He started out in France, and right here, but this is where he was predominantly most of his focus. And then it started to spread. Okay, so you have Lutheranism spreading, you have Calvin spreading, and the church is not sure what to do. So they started to persecute them to stop the heresies. Okay, so France. You know, you think of France today, think of the revolution in 1700s in France, and they threw out the kings and they threw out the religion. And you think of France as being unchurched today. But in the Protestant time, look at all the number of churches that were here. All those represent churches in France. during this 15 through 1700s. So France was a very fertile area for the Protestant Reformation. Okay, the Anabaptists, another group. You can see they started up here. And the Dutch. The Dutch were severe persecutors of the Anabaptists. And we're going to talk a little bit about this word right here, the Mennonites, a little bit later. Okay, so here's a little bit of the green is the Anglican, which is basically from England. You've got the Calvinist areas in the blue and the green. You've got the Eastern Orthodox Church over here. You've got Lutheran in the dark yellow and the Roman Catholic. So all of this right here is Roman Catholic. Notice Spain is where the Inquisition was real strong. You've got Lutheranism right here. You've got the Church of England growing right here. And then you've got up here a couple areas. You've got the Greens, Netherlands, Ireland, with Calvinism. Okay, this is the same basic map, just a little different perspective. Okay, and here's one more. All right, this was, I didn't see the actual date on this, but I think this is around the 1500s, right here. Yeah, 1560. I'm not sure when it was made, but the Reformation is 1560. So the blue, all these vertical lines represent the different denominations, Protestant denominations that were taking root. So the green and the blue were Lutheranism and Calvinism. And I'm sorry, the green was the Anabaptists and the blue was Lutheranism. So you can see Luther had really expanded. And then the yellow is the Calvin. So it's just another way to show some of the growth. And of course, the Church of England, the Anglican Church, is real strong in England. Okay, so this is Switzerland. Just to give you an idea of what Switzerland's like, it's, you know, you may not know where it is on the map, but you have France, Germany, Austria, Italy. So it's right surrounded by all these states. And so it's very easy for the Reformation to spread because they were so close in proximity. Okay, so on this larger map, it's right about here. Yeah, right near Austria, in that area. Okay, so what did the church, and what did the reformers have against the church? Well, some of the key doctrinal issues that the reformers brought to the church's attention was justification by faith. Priesthood of all the believers. You didn't have to have a clergy and laity separation. He taught that the scriptures are the only source of true doctrine. And the Catholic Church said the papal system and the councils, originally the councils, but then the papal system became the true source of doctrine. And they were to be listened to even if it contradicted what the scriptures actually said. Another thing that the Reformation really addressed was that the Eucharist. The Catholic Church, with the Mass, crucified Christ every time they celebrated the Mass. And that was a teaching. And the Reformers said, wait a minute, Christ only died one time. And they were split amongst the Reformers as to what, how that, whether Christ was actually in the sacraments or if it was just a memorial. So some of the Reformers, like Luther, said Christ was in the sacraments. And others, like Zwingli and Wycliffe's, Calvin said, no, it's just a picture of a memorial of the event. He only died once, and we're just reminding ourselves of this event. But in contrast to the Catholic Church, it said it happens every time, this transubstantiation. No heavenly intermediaries are needed. What they meant was you don't need to pray to the relics of the saints or the Virgin Mary. God's foreknowledge and omnipotence means that everyone is predestined to their fate. The Catholic Church said that you had to earn your way to salvation, which is why they could sell the indulgences. The Bible documents only two sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, where the Catholic Church said there were seven. And most of the other five had to do with their practices and not scripturally based. Well, that leads us up to one of the reasons why the Reformation could occur in the first place. And that was because of the proliferation of the Bible. So here's a chart that just represents the development of the different translations. So you've got the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. From those, they made hand copies. And then from these ancient copies, they created ancient versions. And the Latin Vulgate was one of the first ones. So somebody took the ancient copies and they translated into Latin. And then you see these pillars that represents where the foundations of the different translations came from. So Wycliffe's first translation was based on the Vulgate. Tyndale's translation was based on some of the copies of the original manuscripts. And he also used the Vulgate because that's what he had as well. Coverdale did something different. You got the Matthew's Bible and the Great Bible, which we'll go through. But Tyndale was based on the Tyndale translation. You've got the Geneva Bible, which was based on the Matthew's Bible, which was based on Tyndale. You've got the Bishop's Bible, which is based on Geneva, based on Tyndale. And then you've got the King James, which was based on the Geneva Bible. Almost 70% of the King James Authorized Version 1611 was based on the Geneva Bible. And then in the 1700s, you've got the Revised Version, and which was based on, back to the copies and the original manuscripts. And then you've got the American Standard Version a little bit later. Again, both of those were based on back down to the original. So during the period of the Reformation, all the individuals had access to was primarily the Vulgate. And the Vulgate had access to some of the ancient copies and ancient versions. So you can see most of the Reformation Bibles, all the way up to here, were based off of the Vulgate. And then later on, you've got the Revised in the 1700s and the American Standard coming back to the original copies and trying to get an accurate translation. So here we have just a representation of some of the events that are happening. So you've got the periods of the church, the fourth stage, the fifth stage, the sixth stage, and the seventh. You've got the reformers and the messengers to this church. Waldo, talked about him. Wycliffe, talked about him. Luther, we've talked about him. You've got the approximate time frames, 1157 to 1371 for Thyatira. Sardis ending with Luther. Philadelphia ending with the Lord's return. Brother Russell going for the Laodicea. So you've got the Latin Vulgate Bible that we just showed. It was translated about 400 AD. So then you've got, during these time frames, Wycliffe based his Bible off of the Latin Vulgate. In 1452, Gutenberg printed the first Bible. Guess which Bible he printed? He printed the Latin Vulgate version, because that's all he had. Erasmus took the Greek and New Testament, and he translated back as far as he could to the original manuscripts. In 1521, Luther did the German Bible. So as each of these reformers had access and created the Bible, those Bibles were spreading. So more and more individuals were having the opportunity to read what the scriptures say, and to listen to what their priests were saying, and to contrast the two. And so there, even though the reformers became the noted speakers, there was a larger ground swelling because what they were saying was based on scripture, and the general lay people, laity, was starting to draw their own conclusions that there was a definite problem. So if you keep going on a little bit, you've got, again, the Luther, Gutenberg Bible. You got the Tyndale Bible, New Testament in English. You've got the Coverdale, complete English Bible. You see how these different translations are coming into the land of the native language of the land. You've got Matthew's complete English Bible. You've got the Great Bible, it's authorized English. Authorized means that it was the first Bible that was authorized to be used in the churches for public reading. And it was also available for the public as well. You've got the Geneva Bible, which is a Protestant Bible. This Bible stood for a couple hundred years as a really good translation. Then you've got Bishop's Bible, which is based off of the Geneva Bible. It didn't take very well, and the Geneva Bible continued on. Then you've got the Catholic Bible, the Douay Rheims translations, New Testament 1582 and then 1609, the Old Testament. And then finally in the 1600s, 11, you have the authorized English Bible. And then I mentioned later on the other two translations, English, were in the late 1800s, 1881, 1885. So all of these translations, look at them, during the period of Luther's time. So if I back up one screen. Okay, so during Luther, all those translations came around. During the Sardis period of time, there were several translations. And during Waldo, there was a translation too, but it was not as popular and not as well widespread. So I think perhaps more than any other reason, the access to God's Word is what was the springboard for the Reformation. Okay, so what's happened since the Reformation? When you read about the Reformation, you hear different terms. You hear magisterial Reformation, you hear Reformed, and you hear radical. And basically, this was the mainstream Reformation. This was a variation of it. Calvin and Luther didn't agree. Zwingli and Calvinism did a little bit more. So they reformed from the Reformed reformers. And then you had the group, the Anabaptists, who were considered radical. Even the other reformers didn't agree with the radical Reformation movements. Within the Reformed Reformation, you had Calvinism. Calvinism was what the Puritans and the Pilgrims brought over to the United States. Their theology was based on the Calvinism, which was the Reformed. It's also from Calvinism we hear the Congregational churches. You still see them today, Congregational church, right? What they're saying is that they trace their roots back to Calvinism. You've got the Presbyterian church, which was by John Knox. Presbytery means, just drop the last three letters, Presbyter. Means that they don't have a clergy, they elect elders. You could say that we are a Presbyterian organization. It's the Presbyterian style, because we don't have the clergy either. Then you've got the Reformed churches, and then you've got Zwinglianism. Now, Zwinglianism is a little bit different. It never really took off, and in time it died. But there's still probably some churches that still follow some of those adherents. And then you've got the Radical Reformation, most notably the Anabaptists, and the offshoots for them are the Mennonites and the Amish. And the characterization of the Mennonites and the Amish is that they have a very simple and sincere and austere lifestyle. And they take the Word of God literally. And they are more interested in living their faith than they are in being able to understand all the theological nuances to their faith. So depending upon which sect, the Amish, the Mennonites, there are different sects. You know, you will see some will drive in cars, some won't. Some will have electricity, some won't. You'll notice they're mostly based on very simple lifestyles and very simple clothing and dress. But they trace their roots back to the Anabaptists, which was part of this radical Reformation that the other reformers couldn't tolerate as well. And then we have England, the Church of England, the Anglican Church. And from the Church of England, we have the group of Quakers. And they're still in existence today. Now, the Quakers don't have a real specific definition of what they believe. They're very loose. And again, they emphasize more on the lifestyle than any particular creed. So the other one then, was the Methodists. And they started with John and Charles Wesley in the mid-1700s, and they're based off of the Church of England or the Anglican Church. Well, I earlier mentioned the movement, how the post-Reformation made its way over to America. There's three foundational documents to the United States. The Declaration of Independence, July 1776, Articles 1777 through 81, and the Constitution, 1789. And the individuals who signed those and created those, we call the Founding Fathers. Well, there's 143 signatures representing 118 different signers. Now, there's more than that signed, but what it means is that some of these individuals signed one or more of the documents, so they're not always counted. So if you counted every individual who signed every document, you'd have much more. But when you take all the commonality out, you ended up with 143 signatures representing 118 different individuals. Episcopalian, 88 of the founding fathers, 118, 88, 55% were Episcopalian from England. Presbytery, 30. Congregationalist, 27. Quaker, 7. Dutch Reformed, they came over to the New York area, 6. Lutheran, 5. Catholic, 3. Huguenot, 3. Unitarian, 3. Methodist, 2. Calvinistic, 1. That's the breakdown of our founding fathers. The Episcopalian Church of England was the predominant theme that they brought. And of course, that's where the Puritans came over. And that's the faith that they brought with them. So, we're getting down to the very end here. So we've got the different stages of the church, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh. We've got the individuals. And if you look at the scriptures in Revelation 2, Revelation 3 and 3, here's where the messengers are told. So you've got the morning star, and so you can just read those for yourself. We don't have time to explain them all or even to put them up on the screen. But during this period of time, during the Reformation, the true church separated from the Catholic Church and was also persecuted. But God kept them no matter where they went. He kept them through the bubonic plagues. He kept them through the persecution. He brought them to the point where the church can finally and really be complete, that they can make their calling and election sure. So what we have here is a real simple diagram. You may not be able to read that. You've got the 1260 years of papal rule, 539-1799, right here, 1260 years. This is the time frame of the Reformation, right there. And then you've got some going after. The Miller movement right here, Lord's return. And you start having, right in this period of time, right there, you start having all the Bible societies between there and, well, actually in this time frame right here. Miller movement, 74, 1880s, 1881s, all those translations. But the vast majority of all the translations that the church used occurred during this period of time right here. And then during this period of time, the seventh stage, and then we've got a proliferation of more accurate translations because they no longer were based on the Latin and they went back to the original manuscripts. So that kind of brings us to our close. And, you know, the Reformation covers those three stages, the fourth, fifth, and the sixth stage. And the noted men of the Reformation were used by God to prepare the church and keep its church during the 1260 years of Daniel 12:7 and Revelation 12:14. And in every age, God tested, tried, but kept his people in every one of those periods of time. So that leads us up to where we are today. In our task, like the many men and women of old who literally paid for their faith with their lives, our task is to stand upon the scriptures and claim the name of Christ, no matter what the cost might be to us as well. And may this simple look at the reformers and the Reformation give you a little bit better perspective of some of the things that were going on. And may it strengthen your own conviction and resolution to stand and die for your faith in Christ, even as these men and women of old did.